Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. We got the big, big brains here today. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. First hour from EWTN, Colin Donovan with us. In both hours, Ask Me Anything. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you have maybe a question about the sacraments, about the Bible, about the moral teachings of the church, maybe you want to know about the person of Jesus Christ, you want to know about the Trinity, whatever. If you got a question about what Catholics believe, 888-318-7884, and you certainly don't have to be a Catholic to call. Colin Donovan is Vice President for Theology at the Eternal Word Television Network, EWTN. It's a big network. It's a big job. You also see him on, it used to be Theology Roundtable. I think it was called Theology Roundtable, Open Line. Hi, Colin. Did
I get right? Catholic Fear.
And did I get Theology Roundtable or Round? Was that what it was called?
Theology Roundtable we did for over a decade, but Now we do a little thing called Catholics Fear, which is a rotating topics of subjects, and Doug Keck and I and a couple guests are on once a month to kick around some subject matter.
But you can just talk to Colin if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884, 888-318-3131-TRUTH. Everybody in the Catholic world talking about the Eucharistic Congress. I'll tell you what, since you know theology, could I ask you this? What is a Eucharistic Congress? What does that even mean?
Well, I think we all know what the Eucharist is, to give thanks. And so in a Congress, in the sense that it comes from to congregate, we can think of that word in the normal sense of that, derived from the Latin, or in our Congress, the United States Congress, or a Congress of an organization where maybe the heads of the organizations get together with the other people to discuss topics. So in a way, it's sort of all of those human kinds of congresses, but over and above all, it was the worship, the thanksgiving given for the greatest gift that God gave us. And I would say greatest, our salvation is wonderful, but this is the cap of our salvation, that we can have this personal communion with God through Christ, who is present in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. When you really think about that, what a thing to give thanks for, that we have communion with the divine nature in the Holy Eucharist. And we'd adore the divine nature through an act of faith when we look upon the Eucharist and say, I believe, I adore, I hope, and I love you. And that's what the Congress did. And so magnificently, I thought, beautiful images coming out of there, still pictures in the news, whether it's EWTN services or others, our Sunday Visitor and others, or whether it's, through the television. Just beautiful.
It was beautiful. It does feel like in God's providence, it turned out to be a little bit hidden by the events of, like, you think maybe it would have gotten a little more attention if the political scene had been less interesting in America over the last month.
Well, we did have a very, and we do, not just did, but do and will have a interesting political scene going forward with the assassination attempt on former President Trump and all of the fallout from that, the retirement from the campaign of the current president, President Biden, and the ascension of a new likely candidate, Vice President Kamala Harris. So it's very interesting times for us here in the United States. But I guess if you're more worldly minded, that overshadows the Congress. But I think you and I and others probably did the same thing with an eye on what was happening in the world, in the country, but also on an eye on the beautiful event taking place in Indianapolis. And, God placed us in this world. He gave us citizenship in a nation by where we were born, or in my case, born and naturalized. And so we have to think that, as Aquinas makes the note, that after the gratitude to God, the Father, that we should have, the gratitude is to our nation is the second quality of justice within gratitude for our origins that we should have. Obviously, individually, our natural parents, but collectively as a people, the country into which we are born, especially this one with all of its blessings and things. So it's not out of place to have that intentness on what is happening in our country, because we live in two communions, the communion of the church, the kingdom of heaven, and the communion of the people who are our fellow citizens in this nation. And we should keep our eyes on both.
Do we, like, as Catholics, believe that, like, events like this actually, release God's graces into the world or provide graces into the world?
Yes, in this way. We have it as a dogma of the faith that everything that occurs is part of God's providence. Everything from the beginning of time to the end of time is provided for by the Father. Now, sometimes more directly, and other times because he tolerates certain things which take place in view of a greater good that can come from it, or in view of our purification or even our punishment. And so when you look at all that in any circumstance in life, let's say it's the cross, our Lord told us to take up the cross. There is either going to be the grace of spiritual growth, maybe the grace of the call to repentance, or the grace of punishment for an unrepentant heart. So those are the ways that we should look at every event in our lives. And when you read the lives of the saints and you hear their stories, you know that they thank God for everything that happens, good and bad. The famous cart incident with St. Teresa of Avila when she was dumped in the creek. And she, you know, looked heavenward and said, is this the way you treat your friends? It's so, no wonder you have so few of them. She saw everything as coming from God's providence. And so these kinds of events are God's providence in which he can act strongly and in great numbers of people because we're focused on them, both in the church, in the case of the Congress, in the political events, in the case of our citizenship in this country. And so God can do wonderful things in that. He can call us to repentance through those things. I think many people saw in the former president a certain mellowing that he underwent. And that could be a grace for him, for example, but a grace for others too. So I think we can look for those graces being dispensed in those times through God's providence, because we all have the opportunity to think about and contemplate the meaning of the historical events.
Well, praise God then. Praise God for all of it. The number is 888-318-7884. Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, is our guest. I'm just going to go to Benjamin in Michigan to start. Benjamin, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hey, Ben. Hey. So my question is, my father owns a business, a dental clinic, and it's been the plan for my life that I inherit his dental clinic when I graduate high school and graduate college. Now, I don't necessarily want to do that, but that's what's been set out for me. And I also, superficially at least, want marriage. But I've had my mind open to the priesthood or consecrated life and even thought about going to a monastery after high school. Especially after, like, 3 days ago, I went to a church in Canada, and I was praying, and my family was talking with the priest, and then immediately I was praying for clarity in my vocation, and immediately after, I went over to the priest, and he said in Arabic, because I'm an Arab, he said that I would be a monk or a friar, a member of a religious order. Mm-hmm. Now, everybody in my family had said that I should be inheriting the clinic, at least that being my first step. So the question being, based off of the signs I received, and I think I received a good amount, and the fact that I'm feeling this constant tug to consecrated life or holy orders, no matter what compromise I try to make, does that mean God wants me to forsake that plan or that I'm meant for holy orders because I have that constant tug and that the call in vocation life is that constant tug?
Okay.
Sure. The first thing you need to do is have, I think, given the complexity of your options, you might say, we all have options in this world, But given them, I think, especially if you're considering consecrated life and priesthood or both, to have a spiritual director so that you can talk to someone and get the guidance that you need. The call from God, for example, is a twofold thing. It's first that sensibility which you have, and you clearly have some sensibility towards that vocation, to both vocations, the priestly and the consecrated life. But there's always a discernment on the part of the church. We are not the judges of our own call, but the church is meant to judge whether we have rightly heard that call of God and to discern that, yes, this young man, or in the case of women religious life, this young woman, are suitable for this vocation. So a spiritual director can help you make those preliminary discernments. With regard to the entanglements that people always have with their families of one kind or another, parents who don't want them to be in the priesthood, or they're longing for the grandchildren that will come about from the marriage of their son or daughter, that's an additional burden, that, and clearly that's part of the discernment process. The general view of the church over the years, the theology of the church, is the general vocation of all is to marriage. It's sort of the default vocation. Now, you can be called to the priesthood, you can be called to the religious life, to the consecrated single life, or even your circumstances can impose a single life on you by no available person to be your spouse or other things. And those difficulties can occur. So you really need to, I think, you get yourself a good spiritual director and get the advice. But I will say that God, the call of God, can impose a greater burden on you than the natural relationship that you have with your family. And if he is calling you and that is what you discern, then that is a call that you should follow. But don't make that judgment precipitously without a great deal of thought, prayer, and advice over a fairly long period of time in discussion with a priest that you find trustworthy and helpful in making your discernment.
I'll tell you what, Benjamin, we are going to go to the break. So thank you very much for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you, and God bless you in that process of discernment. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students, because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, getting close to the end of July. So let me remind you again, in September 26th through 29th, Scott Hahn, Jimmy Akin, Dr. Kimberly Hahn, Father Sebastian Walsh, all of our apologists, Dr. Ray Guarendi, all getting together for a conference, Learn From Me, the Parables, Sermons, and Conversations of Jesus Christ. We'll take a look at those words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and try to Well, really just enjoy ourselves digging into the meaning of Christ's own beautiful words. September 26th through 29th here at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla. You can find out all about it at CatholicAnswersConference.com. But the reason I mentioned July ending is that's when the early bird tickets go away, and those are $50 off. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Find out all about it. We'd love to see you there. Our guest this hour from EWTN, Vice President for Theology there at EWTN, Colin Donovan. And it's Ask Me Anything. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. Going to Atlanta, Georgia now, watching on YouTube. Our friend, oh, we're getting to be our friend anyways, Abraham. It's glad to have, I'm very glad to have you back again, Abraham.
Thank you. So my question was, what are the similarities between how people in the Old Testament worship and the Catholic Mass, or maybe a better question is the Jewish roots of the Catholic Mass? And because I would like to think that God wants us to worship him a specific way, no?
Yep. Oh, I think what you wanted was Brant Petrie for that one. No, I'm just kidding, because you said the Catholic, the Jewish roots of the Catholic Mass. I think that's Brant Petrie's bailiwick. But I'll tell you what, we do have Colin to give you an answer, but we just had a slight, I apologize for this, Abraham, we had a slight technical issue. So we're just waiting to get Colin we're waiting to be able to hear Colin giving you your answer.
Okay.
I'll tell you what, I'll try to read Colin's lips and give you an answer. Excellent question.
Okay.
Nope, I can't do it. I'm sorry. All I could get was excellent question, Abraham. I can't follow the rest of it. I tell you what, can you hang on a quick second, Abraham, and then we'll get you your answer?
Yeah, that's fine.
All right, something happened in Birmingham, Alabama, and we lost Colin real quick, and we'll get him right back. Catholic Answers Live, it's Ask Me Anything this hour. Jimmy Akin will be our guest second hour. Colin Donovan, Vice President for Theology at EWTN, is our guest this hour, and you can ask anything you want about the Catholic faith, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. I see a blank screen in front of me, so I'm waiting for them to have a person on it so that we can get Colin back. But while we're waiting, I was going to give you this little blurb. Oh, you know what? I see Colin again. Can we talk to him? Can we hear him? He's there, Darren. No? All right, I'll tell you what. While we're getting the audio back, I'll just ask you for a testimonial. If you are a person who has been affected by Catholic Answers Live, if this program has meant something to you and brought you closer to Jesus, brought you back to the church, we'd love it if you would share that testimony with us. I'm getting all these thumbs up now, so I think I can go back to Colin, but let me tell you where to give your testimonial. You just go to CatholicAnswersLive.com, the website, CatholicAnswersLive.com, and click the red testimonial button and just leave whatever message you would like. We will use it, and we are grateful for it. Thank you for anybody who goes to CatholicAnswersLive.com and gives their testimony. Abraham in Atlanta is on the line. Colin, what he was asking was, how did people in the Old Testament worship God, and how similar is that to the worship that we have in the Catholic Mass today?
Sure. Well, you can, as you're reading through the five books, the first five books of Scripture, you find, of course, the account of the establishment of cult, which means worship, simply means worship. We have a bad connotation to that word when worship has gone completely awry, and we think of religious cults in the negative sense. But the Mosaic cult, or the worship of God established by Moses, called for certain things. It called for different kinds of sacrifices. So a sacrifice of repentance, sacrifices of thanksgiving, the fruits of the earth and the goods of the earth were brought to be offered to God in thanksgiving. This is where we get the idea of a tithe, where you bring in a tenth of your tenth of what you make. And of course, this was lambs and goats and wheat and corn and things like that, such as they grew. So the idea of sacrifice was a very important and imbued in the religion of the Jewish people. Also, the idea of the presence of God, and they were given palpable signs. They were given on their exiting from Egypt, they were given the pillar of cloud, they were given the pillar of fire. They had the presence of God manifest in the temple, and so on. All of these of which were to remind them and show them that God was always with them. And so they did the annual atonement for sin. The priest went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he made that presentation of the sins of Israel, offering it to God. Now, all of these things are simply God's way of disposing the Israelites and us who read about it 300 years after the Jews left Egypt, who read about it and understand that this all points to Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice. So the sacrifice which were offered in parts for this and that and other things, for sin, repentance, for God's good gifts and all of that, we make in as a whole with and in Christ in the Mass. The Mass is the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is from the Greek word that means thanksgiving. So the Mass is the summation of all of the thanksgiving offerings and sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament. Because it's not bulls and goats and the things which God eventually would decry Israel offering him, because they were stained with their own impurities and sins and so on, and they were no longer pure holocausts. This is the pure holocaust. This is the Son of God made man, offered to the Father on the cross, which is represented in every single Mass. And so this is how the Catholic Mass follows the worship of the Old Covenant, because it's the fulfillment and the completement of everything provided prophetically in the Old Covenant. And so that's a very important consideration. What had to be done in multiple ways in the Old Covenant is done in one way through the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, by which Christ is presented to the Father, represented in his sacrificial offering, in which we receive him into ourselves, so that his presence is no longer fire and cloud and the invisible presence or the Shekinah presence in the Holy of Holies, but it's actually the presence of God within us. And it's his presence till the end of the world, as he promised at his ascension, that, lo, I'll be with you until the end of the world. And so Christ is present in his church, and especially in the Eucharistic celebration and the reception of Holy Communion, in a way that was so inconceivable to the Jewish people, that we see in John 6, many of them walked away. But yet it is what he said he would do, it is what he did. And that's how the Old Testament worship is fulfilled. And with all many, many similar things, the priests had vestments to give solemnity to the offerings, to the worship. We have that. They use candles. They use incense to symbolize the prayers rising to heaven. All of these things we also find used in the church, but they're secondary to the presence of Christ himself in the Holy Eucharist.
Abraham, I'm going to leave it there because lots on the line, but thank you. And Abraham knew what I was doing with my little Brant Petrie joke, but just so that anybody who doesn't, Jesus and the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, unlocking the secrets of the Last Supper is one of Brant Petrie's books. Thank you again, Abraham. We'll go to Ontario, California, watching on YouTube, Luca in Ontario, just up the road from us. Luca, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
I wanted to know how we're supposed to interpret Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, where it says a sword would come from Jesus' mouth and strike the nations.
Yeah, I think it's Jesus as the just judge. You know, there's that beautiful passage in the Sermon on the Mount when he says to settle with your opponent on your way to the judge, lest you, arriving there, you know, he sends you to prison and you won't be released until you've paid the last penny. He was not speaking in human affairs. He was speaking about the end of the world, and he is the just judge. When the end of the world for almost everybody who ever lived will be the day they die. but there will be an end of the world at some point, and Jesus will be there to judge. So he comes with the word of forgiveness and of mercy during the era of the church, but one day he will come with a sharp sword, and he will punish evil, and it will be the definitive punishment of evil. And so that is what is being summarized there. Now, it's not that it doesn't punish evil and that people don't receive their just rewards in this life before the end of time. They do, and you see that happening all around the time, all around, in people whose lives are corrupt and evil, and they, you know, they die a horrible death or receive some punishment. And so that is an individualized case of that, but at the end of the world, there will be the general case of the whole world being judged.
Luca, thank you. Lots more questions to come. Colin Donovan is our guest. As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino-Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll talk about the importance of encouragement among believers with Gary Zimak, plus all the latest news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Colin Donovan is a good and responsible person. I'm not going to tell you how I know that, but I now know the truth about him. He is a good and responsible person. And if he ever accidentally hangs up on you, he will take the blame for it. He's not going to make somebody else. So, but that has nothing to do with anything that happened recently. 888-318-7884 is our number. Our guest is the Vice President for Theology at EWTN. And our topic, well, whatever you want to talk about the Catholic faith. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, it's what we love talking about. And so you're welcome to call and ask about it. 888-318-7884. Going to Bellevue, Nebraska, where our friend Ricky is listening on our website, Catholic.com. Ricky, welcome back. Go ahead with your question for Colin.
Hey guys, thank you for taking my call. Unfortunately, I'm going to have to ask my question and then I'm going to have to hang up, so I won't get to hear it until tomorrow, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Excuse me. I was wondering, in what way is the Mass a propitiatory sacrifice? I've heard that critique about the Catholic Church that they reject the propitiatory sacrifice of the cross, which was once for all. But then the representation also has a propitiatory element to it. So I'm wondering, is that actually true? And if it is, in what way is it actually a propitiatory sacrifice, so to speak?
Sure. Yeah, I think it would be a misunderstanding to say that we don't accept that the sacrifice of Christ is propitiation for our sins. That's the whole meaning of the redemption. And that means that it is, you know, weighed against our sins. But I think we look at it in a fuller and more complete way, because it's not simply an act of justice. It was an act of love. And love is greater than justice. Christ himself said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he called in all those examples on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if adultery is wrong, but if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. He's elevating the discourse as to what is the understanding of sin and what is the injustice involved in sin. And so in Christ coming to take away our sins and to weigh against them, if you will, which is, I think, what we're talking about here mostly, he does that as an act of love. And that is the greater and the sanctifying way. Now, that's demonstrated more fully in a way through the resurrection, because we always associate the resurrection as sort of the fruit of the passion, that here the debt is paid and we're rising from the dead. And we all have this looked forward to. Our sins are removed in Christ, and we look forward to our own resurrection at the end of the world. So those two things go together. But the important thing about the Mass is it's the celebration of the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's all of those things together. So it is not simply the paying of the debt of our sins. It's the sanctifying of the individuals primarily. And there's an interesting expression in Pope John Paul II's encyclical On the Father, which is called Rich in Mercy, using the example of the man with the two sons, the ungrateful one and the grateful one, the prodigal son. And that he speaks in there that mercy is God's love reaching down to lift us out of misery, the misery of sin, the misery of all that we experience in this world in pain and suffering. God's love for us would lift us out of all of that. But it's principally also the lifting out of our sins. The mercy is the lifting out. So it's not an act of justice, as many Protestant theologies sort of consider, just paying a debt. But more than that, it's a demonstration of the Father's love. If you see me, you see the Father, he told Philip. It's a demonstration of the Father's love reaching down and lifting us out of the mire of sin, not just to cancel the penalty before the Father of those sins, but more importantly, to make us sons and daughters of God, filled with grace and even the divine life, as the fathers of the church speak about it. And so we get that in the New Testament texts, where St. Paul especially talks about what baptism does. You know, it's not just a forgiveness of sin, but it's a participation in the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the Mass represents all of that, represents all of the graces of the redemption as they took place on Calvary, as they are being distributed today, coming through Christ, coming through the church necessarily as his bride, as his spouse, and his mystical body, different images, but showing the proximity, the closeness of Christ in the church, and lifting us out of our misery through baptism, through confirmation, through the Eucharist, through the anointing of the sick, through repentance, through marriage, through holy orders, all of these things in order to make us sons of daughters and participators in the divine nature even at the end. So I think it's having a narrow view of the sacrifice on the cross that would cause someone to think that, well, the Mass, you know, is not a propitiatory sacrifice in the way understood by Calvinists or others, for example. But in the way understood by Christ and by the Church, It is, but that's not the greatest thing that it is.
Thanks, Ricky. I know you're listening this to this tomorrow, but thank you very much for the call and for the question. I hope that that was a helpful answer for you. Lots of folks on the line, so on we go. We're going to Louisiana. Camille is in Louisiana. Hello, Camille. Are you there with us?
What?
Is this Camille?
Yes.
Hello, Camille. How old are you?
10.
Well, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Donovan.
Why isn't there adoration of the sacred blood of Jesus?
Well, that seems like an average 10-year-old question there, Camille. Come on. That's a good one. Why isn't there?
I've been doing radio call-ins since Livewire in the late 90s, and I've never been asked that. So you get the originality award, Camille.
Oh, we'll give
that
her a prize for that, then.
That is a great question.
We're going to send you,
you
a prize
need,
before you
something,
go.
Something.
Yeah.
A great kid's book or something like that.
We got it.
So, Camille, what the church says that the Eucharist is the body, the blood, the soul, and divinity. But because we're human beings and a little bit dense, he gives us a sign representing his body, that's the host, and he gives us a sign, an outward sign, representing his blood, that's the chalice. But the host is entirely Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, and the wine in the chalice, the consecrated wine, is entirely Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So the answer to your question is really, it's just a practical question. There is no reason that a vial of the precious blood couldn't be adored, but think of the difficulties. It would have to be preserved in the tabernacle. There's the danger of spillage and breaking. So the practice has been very, very simple. And up until after the Second Vatican Council, the only one who ever even consumed the precious blood was the priest, in part because it wasn't practical to have the blood distributed to everyone. But the host is sufficient because it is the body, it's the whole Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And if there ever were the precious blood, so for example, sometimes the priest will take a vial of the consecrated wine to a person who is sick or dying who cannot receive the food but can drink a little bit or maybe have a drop of the precious blood put on their tongue or something like this. That is perfectly communion, just as if they were given the host. And so sometimes that is done, and there could be a moment of adoration of Christ present, you know, in that, and asking the person, you know, adore your Savior present here in this vial of his precious blood. That could be done. There's no reason it can't, but it's practically a very difficult thing to do for the church. So we have the adoration overwhelmingly of the host, of the sacred host, and if it occurs of the precious blood, it would be exceptional. It would be rare.
Camille, you did a great job. You're really good at asking a question, and that was a great question. If there's an adult there with you that you can give the phone, if that adult will give us an address, we will send you a book called "The Truth Is Out There." It's a graphic novel, you know, pictures and text, and I think you will really like it. Hang on, and hand that phone to an adult, and we'll get it to you. We have to take a break now. Colin Donovan is our guest from EWTN. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN Radio Essentials is now EWTN Radio Extra. It's the past, present, and future of Catholic radio. You'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica and Dr. Scott Hahn, plus timeless devotionals and award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. Listen now to EWTN Radio Extra on the EWTN app, on smart speakers, and on EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Colin Donovan is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything. You can ask whatever you like. And going next to, once again, we return to the center of world civilization, Boston, Massachusetts. Jamie is listening on Catholic.com there. Welcome back, Jamie.
Thank you. Good to be back. So my question is, why isn't it that the Catholic Church and actually Christianity in general is very fervently against interest-based economics, or, for example, the stock market? The Bible seems to speak very clearly in condemnation against loans being given with interest, and that seems to be the foundation of capitalism. So why doesn't the Catholic Church speak out against that, as well as things like contraception and other culturally popular things?
It does. In fact, if you go to EWTN.com, and I'm sure that it's also on Catholic.com, you can look up the papal encyclicals, especially of John Paul II, who wrote about these issues. So there's a lot of teaching. It's called social teaching. In the modern era, beginning in the late 1800s with the union movement, and you also had communism and capitalism battling it out or beginning to battle it out, the Pope began to write social encyclicals in dealing with this. If you look at the scriptural context, you will see that just on this particular point of interest, you will see that what was condemned was basically sins against individuals. So the unjust keeping of the cloak of the man at the end of the day, you hold it in surety, so guarantee that he will do the work or do the service that you asked him to do, and then you would hold it, just keep holding it, rather than returning it or not paying his wages at the end of the day. So the consideration there are considerations of justice and charity. So it's the church doesn't have an abstract, we're against interest. No. It's the question of what is the justice and the charity of the situation. And in fact, in the early days when interest was being spoken about in the, I guess, at the end of the medieval period, the church was in fact against it. And it did so in ignorance until it understood how an individual in loaning capital out, for example, and then here we're going to talk about the basis of capitalism, loans capital out that others can do work with their money, and he deserves a just reward. And so interest is that reward, interest we get on a savings account or interest we pay to a company for buying a product on time. The question of what is usury then is when does it get to be exorbitant and unjust? And that's where the church settled out in these issues when these were first being raised in the late Middle Ages. There had always been a sort of different kinds of banking and so on historically, but that really came to the fore, I believe it was in the 1500s or so, and the issue of what constitutes usury, which is the sin of injustice. So not taking interest per se, but taking interest or paying interest unjustly. And this is still an issue. When you look at your credit card percentages sometimes, and you know that the prime rate is 6 or 7 or 8%, and the company wants 22 or something like this, it makes you wonder, is there some usury going on there? And they do have excuses as to why they do it. You get the deadbeats who don't pay their debts, and so they have to keep up their income levels and so on. But these are areas where the church is concerned, and in the social encyclicals and in other documents of the church by the Bishops' Conference here in the United States and so on, you will find those concerns spoken about and discussed.
Does that help you, Jamie?
Yes, very much. It's good to know that it's something that's been addressed. I'll look into it. Thank you.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Since I don't know when Rerum Novarum came out, Colin, but that's the 1890s, right?
And John Paul's anniversary encyclical was Centesimus Annus, the 100th year. And that's one that deals with the social questions and the economic questions. He has a number of them on work. For example, Laborum Exercens on work. He deals with he talks about abuses of capitalism. The church doesn't favor liberal capitalism where the capitalist has the whole control. But the Pope said that the free market seems a good way of distributing resources. So the church tries to make distinctions that maintain justice for the one doing the work as well as justice for the one providing the payment, the capital, and so on, without either losing out for the relationship. And that's the objective there, charity and justice.
Jamie, it's always nice to hear from you. I hope we will hear from you again. Thank you for the call. I'm going to head to South Carolina now. Patrick is in South Carolina listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Patrick, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Yeah, hey guys, thanks for taking my call. So my in-laws are Protestant, and they came to visit over the weekend. I took them to our local cathedral, and I was showing them the Stations of the Cross, and they had no idea what they were, you know, around the cathedral.
Huh. One of those Catholic things, obviously.
Yeah, so kind of my question was, kind of where the Stations of the Cross kind of came from. I know some of those stations are found in the Bible, but some, I guess, aren't. So more specifically, maybe those that aren't, like kind of where did those come from and why are they included, right, in our church, sure. Our churches?
Okay. Well, I think the historical background is a little bit helpful in understanding it. Is we can't imagine, but with the legalization of Christianity, there was a pretty decent pilgrimage business in the Holy Land already. But we were most famously St. Helena, going there, discovering the true cross as the various places, the place where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today is, that was the Romans had plopped a temple on top of it to sort of destroy this guy's Christ's works and so on. So we're going to replace it with paganism. That was a practice they had everywhere, frankly, of using temples and things to sort of surplant things of interest to Christians. And so people would go there. And then, of course, in the 600s, we had the Muhammad and Islam and the invasions of the Holy Land and so on. And the ability to travel in that region became much more difficult. And so if you can't go on pilgrimage, then you create a little pilgrimage place that you can go to. And so the Stations are across are in a way a substitute for being able to go to the places which our Lord walked as he was going from where he was judged by Pilate through the streets of Jerusalem to the Calvary, to his taking down from the cross and being placed in the tomb, and of course his resurrection. So that's how the Stations of the Cross got invented. And of course, I think St. Francis of Assisi, like the manger, was a propagator of this idea. So, and then not just to visit the different places, but to have the biblical connections be drawn up. And so I think, I don't know which came first, frankly, it's sort of a chicken and egg problem maybe, but you know, if there was something in the scripture, where would this be in the way of the cross? So I don't know the exact history of that, but generally, that's what it became. It became a substitute for pilgrimage. And during the Middle Ages, a lot of pilgrimage places in Europe, like Santiago de Compostela in Spain, where the St. James the Great is buried, these kinds of places became alternatives for the being able to go to the Holy Land. And so the pilgrimage business that was so big in the 4th and the 5th century and so on, and there are writings and even pilgrims' descriptions of the places they went to and so on that you can read, instead of those, they would go to, you know, they would go to Rome, they'd go to St. Peter's, they'd go to, you know, the place where Peter was put to death, where Paul was put to death, or they'd go to Compostela, where, and so the going to the burial places of the apostles and the saints and the martyrs and so on. All of that was fostered by sort of that dry spell in the church's history, but the fruits of it have been tremendous, and we all know how how important it is to many people, Catholic and non-Catholic, to go on pilgrimages to the Holy Land. But you can also do it in your local church, and you can even set it up in your own home and do a Way of the Cross as well.
Okay, Patrick?
Yeah, that's an awesome, that's really beautiful. So thanks for that answer.
Thank you very much for the call and for the question. We'll go to New York now. Also listening on our website, catholic.com, Ray in New York. Ray, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Colin Donovan.
Yes, can you hear me?
Very well.
Yeah.
Okay, good. So my question was, I'm interested in reading more of the Fathers of the Church, but I heard somewhere that basically, like, there's some of them that fell away from the church, like, for example, Tertullian, but I can't get really firm answers. I don't want to try to read this and be led astray and read incorrect information.
Sure, sure.
Is there somewhere that I can look at for a good way to read them and who to read, that kind of stuff?
Mm-hmm. Well, the church is sort of funny. When somebody says something that is true, it wants to hold on to him, even if maybe he goes on to be, you know, a bit of a snooker or something like that. And Tertullian was one of those guys. We owe our word sacrament, for example, to him. The sacrament, what we refer to as the seven sacraments. In the Greek church, it's the seven mysteries. They're the mysterious actions of God continuing in the church till today. But he chose that Latin word because this was the oath that the soldiers made to the emperor. Well, in a way, the sacraments are our oaths made to God, and so he saw that as a fitting alternative. But he went off into sort of a kooky apocalypticism and other things, which is something happening in the world today as well. And didn't write so well after that. But what he did write that is solid, the church has no trouble referring to them. So I would say there are two categories of writings from those days. The broader category is ecclesiastical writings. Those would be Tertullian, for example, and others who may not, Origen would be another one who had a little bit of disrepute from his behavior, but had many wonderful things to say, and in many respects had a great impetus into scriptural scholarship, even down to our day, and how to read and approach the scriptures. So you have these authors which are sort of on the edges. They're ecclesiastical writers, but they're not fathers. A father is something very specific. It's someone recognized by the church as, of course, passing on that apostolic tradition. And so he's known for his knowledge, but also his holiness. So the fathers are also saints, and those two things together. So I would say you want to read, you can get volumes of the fathers. You read their biography. They will often distinguish between, the positive things that a person like Tertullian wrote and the other things which got him in trouble with the rest of the church, and to discern those things. But just to know that when you're reading even the fathers of the church doesn't necessarily say that what everything the fathers says are necessarily true. The fathers had opinions, just as we have opinions about things that are not settled, and they had those as well. What the fathers do is they communicate the apostolic tradition, what they were taught from those who came before them. And wherever there is unanimity among the fathers on something, that's taken as coming from the apostles. That's their great value continuing to our day.
Ray, we got to leave it there because you can hear the music. We have to let Colin go. Next hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. So if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't called yet, there will be a line or two open during the break. 888-318-7884. Vice President for Theology at EWTN, Colin Donovan, has been our guest. Colin, thanks so much. It's always a lot of fun to do the show with you.
It is for me too, Si.
All right. We'll be right back with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.